Tonight, as we continue our studies in the life of Jacob, I want us to return to this 26th chapter of Genesis. I have simply given the message this evening, the heading, Jacob's Home. We could have used a more general term, but what I want to look at tonight is the fact that Jacob didn't live in a perfect situation. He faced trials and difficulties as he was growing up, and yet God was able to meet with him, and he was aware of God's presence, and God strengthened him in the face of difficulties. I'm sure many of you will have heard or read Dr. Lloyd-Jones's series of messages on revival, preached in 1959. I remember both hearing it and reading it. And he has a sermon on this chapter based on verse 18 and preaching from the Authorized Version. He says, it says, and Isaac digged again the wells that his father Abraham had dug, or words to that effect. And it's an incredibly powerful message on the subject of revival. I recommend it, but I am not tonight dealing with the subject of revival, but building up this picture of Jacob and to show you that Jacob was a believer. Today we'd call him a Christian, but because he lived before the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, we describe him as a believer. He was a believer who lived in a real world. The first thing that I want to show you is that he had a fickle father. He had a fickle father. A father who blew hot one minute and blew cold the next. There's none of us like that, is there? But it's good when we can read of people like this and think, well, I'm not the only one. And the first thing that I want to show you, and when we're looking at this man, Isaac, who was Jacob's father, was that he was a man who walked with God. He was a man who cared for his family. We see this in the opening verse. Now, there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. What is he doing? Well, he is trying to look after his family. We have to accept that famine is, in actual fact, not a natural disaster. That's how the world likes to talk about it today. But it is an act of a sovereign God. It is something that God has allowed to happen for his purposes. And Isaac is acting like any caring father or caring husband facing a situation in life where things appear to be going wrong. And the area in which he is living is struck by a famine. So what does he do? Say, well, this is my land, this is my property, this is where I want to stay. No, he, like Elimelech, years later, ups his family and says, we have got to move. The famine has come. I have got to look after you. But then we are told in verse 2, and the Lord appeared to him and said. In all of the pressures of his life, in his fears, in his worries, in his very practical concerns for his family, he is still aware of God. When you compare Isaac to his father, Abraham, to his son, Jacob, and to his grandson, Joseph, it doesn't seem that God spoke to him a lot. And there will be very few of us here tonight who have known, as it were, a conscious awareness of God saying, I'm speaking to you. Yes, we become aware of the presence of God as we gather together in this place. We're not told how the Lord appeared to Isaac, nor are we told in what way he spoke to Isaac. But we are told quite definitely that he came and that he spoke to him. And what does he say? Well, he says, don't go down to Egypt, verse 2. Sojourn, stay, be, how would we put it today? Be an immigrant, be an exile, be an asylum seeker. That's what the word sojourn means here. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. And so we get this repetition of what we know as the covenant. God had spoken to Abraham, he had promised to bless him, and here, at a time of difficulty, when things are going wrong, God speaks to Isaac, and he says to him, I am going to bless you in the same way that I promised to bless your father. Now let's be honest. If there's famine going on, if we are facing difficulties and we become aware, or we feel we become aware of God speaking to us, are we actually going to put down our roots? Are we going to happily accept the fact that we have to live as an exile, that we have to live as an asylum seeker? Well, in fairness to Isaac, he did. Because we read a very simple and yet an incredibly profound statement in verse 6. So Isaac settled in Gerar. He had his own plans, but God arrested him. God spoke to him. And what did he do? He stopped. Now, in this day and age of our five-year plans, of our career plans, of our pension schemes, and how we're going to work it all out, are we as sensitive to God as we ought to be? I believe in many ways that Isaac is here fulfilling the responsibility that Paul spells out in the New Testament. When he speaks to the Galatian church in Galatians 5, he says this, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. That's how it's translated in the ESV. In the NIV it says, keep in step with the Spirit. Friends, tonight, are you keeping in step with the Spirit? Am I keeping in step with the Spirit? Are we as a church keeping in step with the Spirit? Are we prepared to walk step by step with God, move forward with God, but also to wait for God? It is vital that we, like Isaac, walk with God. Now, if we were to leave the story there, we'd say, oh, what a character. What a man of God. He was prepared to hear God. He found God in difficult situations, and he obeyed God. But I described him as a fickle father. And we only have to go on to the next verses, 7 to 11, to see that he was a man who lost sight of God. He walked with God, but he lost sight of God. And in verses 7 to 11, we see a man who, like us, is tempted in all ways. He was worried. The chapter opened that he was worried about taking care of his family. In these verses, he was worried about his own life. Verse 7, when the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, oh, she's my sister. For he feared to say, my wife, thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in person. He was worried. He saw the possible problems. He saw that if these men were so attracted to his wife, they wouldn't be above helping him on his way. So what does he do? He wants to save his own neck. But sadly, he jeopardizes his wife's own life and, in fact, puts her integrity into question. We might look at him and say, oh, what a terrible thing to do. But friends, I said to you earlier that he was tempted in all points like we are. Words which are applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's not claim the moral high ground. When our neck, when our reputation, when our lives are at stake, it's amazing how we will accommodate and modify our convictions. But he was not alone. His father had faced exactly the same temptation. If you flick back to chapter 20, you'll see how Abraham got himself out of this. When he, like Isaac, was discovered, he had an answer. And we read in Genesis 20 and verse 12. Well, let's start in verse 11. Abraham said, I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. So we've got this situation where Abraham had married Sarah, who was, we would say, his stepsister. Now, I know there are huge questions there, but he is able to explain himself there. But you say, Isaac can't say that. No, in our culture, he cannot. But let me take you back. Do you remember the story of how Isaac's wife, Rebekah, was chosen? What did Sarah do? What did Abraham do? Abraham sent his servant back to the house of his wife, Sarah, and Rebekah was chosen from her brother's house. In fact, then, Isaac married his first cousin. You say, okay, but she's still not his sister. No, in our culture she isn't. But when you go into tribal cultures, we have a strict nuclear family. But in tribal cultures, what I would describe as my cousin, in tribal cultures, they describe as my sister, my cousin's sister. And that is a possible explanation for this situation. He had married his cousin. In Papua New Guinea, they had said, my cousin's sister. And I found that a huge insight when we lived in Papua New Guinea to see how family divisions come up. Now, that is a possible explanation of it. She was his sister, but first and foremost, in this situation, she was his wife. And the challenge that we have to face is that Isaac was not prepared to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Brothers, do you know what God says to us as husbands? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. As husbands, we have to love our wives even to the point, at times, of being ready to sacrifice for them. This man who had walked with God in this situation lost sight of God and as a result compromised his faith. But I'm going to say to you, I believe that many of us faced with that situation would respond in exactly the same way. I'm not saying it's right, but we have to see that the Bible contains real people. They're not plaster saints. They're not just pictures that have been put up on a wall and they never change. They are men and women who lived in a real world. They could worship God in one situation and trust Him. But in another situation, they would compromise. And we are no different. He was a man who walked with God. He was a man who lost sight of God. But praise God, he was a man with a restored relationship with God. And if we go back to chapter 26, we read in verse 12, "And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold." And so we read on down in verse 25. "So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well." I don't want to go into this in depth, but I want us to see that he was a man who was prepared to work. He was a man prepared to worship. He was a man prepared to pray. Remember the old Mars advert years ago, "A Mars a day helps you work, rest and play"? Well, I often adapt that in my ministry and say that as Christians, we should be people who know how to work, rest and pray. And we see that in Isaac. He was a man who was prepared to work. He was not just a theorist. He was fickle. But essentially, he was a man who walked with God. He made his mistakes, but all was not lost. Are you here tonight and you're challenged by mistakes that you've made? But look at Isaac. It wasn't the end. Think of David. Adultery, murder. It wasn't the end. Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ. John Mark got cold feet when he was out on a preaching tour with Paul, and yet he was restored. You may have been fickle in your Christian life, but God has not given up on you. We were talking this morning about worshipping a God of grace. Let's thank him for his grace. So we focused there on Isaac. I now want to change the focus, and I want us to talk about a forceful foe, or a powerful foe, a powerful enemy. And the Lord Jesus Christ, before he left the earth, said that in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Paul, writing a few years after the Lord Jesus Christ, said, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And it might be, friends, that you are knowing practical problems in your life. It might be that you are suffering for the sake of the gospel. And we have to remember that the people of Gera, the people of the Philistines, they weren't exactly good hosts to Isaac. They made life difficult for him. And we've looked at the situation with his wife, and we see that he compromised. But he felt intimidated. Verse 7, when the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She's my sister," for he feared to say. And there are situations, maybe this would not have frightened you. But be honest, what is it that frightens you? They were prepared to, as it were, undermine Isaac. Secondly, he lived with envy. I was talking to the children about this, wasn't I, a week or so ago. Verse 14, the Philistines envied him. the Lord had blessed the hard work that Isaac had put in. And we read in verse 12 that his crops had gained 100-fold, an incredible harvest. But in verse 14, we are told that they envied him. They were jealous. They saw that he had been blessed, and they were not happy with it. And so often this is the case. When God blesses people, other people find reasons to have a go at them and to criticize them and to question their morality. Verse 15, there's practical antagonism. Now, we have got our water on tap, haven't we? And do you remember a few months ago when there was the threat of the water freezing up? Those of you with combination boilers, maybe you got your works frozen up for a little while. Well, for Isaac and for his contemporaries, it wasn't a combination boiler that gave problems. It was wells. If they wanted a drink of water, it wasn't a case of just switching on the tap. It was walking around until they found a spot which they recognized as a possible place to dig a well. They dug that well, and we don't dig wells easily. It's hard work. And having dug the well, what are we told? The Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father. There are people who, it would seem, go out of their way to annoy us. Remember, there was a television program a few years ago. We saw it when we were back from Papua New Guinea. The Neighbor from Hell. And sometimes you've known that, haven't you? You're living in a particular situation. And you think, what have I done to upset him? What have I done to upset her? Parking space. Maybe your trees overgrowing their garden. Just practical things. But these Philistines go out of their way to be annoying. Verse 16, they are resentful of gospel blessing. Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we. Isaac wasn't mighty. He was just one man on his own. And yet, they could see that God had blessed. And then in verse 20, the herdsmen of Gera quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water is ours. I want to see the wells here from a slightly different angle. We're talking here not about neighbours arguing over a well, but the herdsmen, the businessmen. And there may have been business disputes involved in this. And friends, I have seen business issues divide neighbours. I have seen it in Papua New Guinea divide clans. I am not kidding you. For the first 12 years we were in Papua New Guinea, there were clans arguing over who owned a particular piece of land. For generations, they'd lived just moving around, nobody particularly interested in it. But then a man with BP on his overalls came and dug a well. And, it was different. There were millions of kino, in our language, millions of pounds under that ground. And these clans spent 12 years in court arguing about who owned the land. And when they'd found out who the clan was, they then began arguing as families. And we see that there are many ways that Satan causes disruption and disturbs us in our walk with God. And let us not undermine the enemy that we have and the servants of that enemy. So we have seen a fickle father. We've seen a forceful foe. But sadly, we have a failing brother. And Esau, although he was the twin of Jacob, even though he was the older brother, even though he had been born within a covenant family, yet he was a man who did not walk with God. We saw the incident last week about the red stew. And many people give Jacob a hard time because of that story. But I want you to see verses 34 and 35 here. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. When you go down to chapter 28 and verse 8, you see the real spirit of this man. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. This man, Jacob's twin brother, had no desire to honor his father and mother. He had no desire to live under the covenant. He was a man who didn't care less about the limitations of the covenant. And I believe that we are told about Esau's marriages because marriage is such an intimate relationship. It's been our subject today, hasn't it? With Mr. and Mrs. Capel this morning, Phil next week, and the news that Tuella has become engaged. I believe that God is pointing this out to you. We are not to go off into the world as believers. Our marriages are to be built upon the relationship that we have with God. And Esau was a falling brother. He didn't care about the principles of God's word. So far this evening, I have looked at Jacob's life on a human level. But very quickly, but very importantly now, I want to see a faithful God. I wonder how many of us would have remained faithful facing the opposition that Jacob faced and that Isaac faced. But threaded throughout all of these problems, there are incidents that show us the promises and the presence and the power of our God. I believe that Isaac and Jacob were Old Testament believers. And any believer is saved, not by their own efforts, but is saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Those of us who live after the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saved as we look back to his death. Those who lived before the Lord Jesus Christ are saved because they look forward to his death. They didn't know how it was going to be. But Scripture makes it quite clear. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. God was faithful. In all of these things, God met with Isaac, and he spoke to him. We read in verse 2, the Lord appeared to him. And what does he say? Well, he says, don't go down to Egypt. He arrests his journey. There are times in life when we have to stand still in the presence of God. And we have to reconsider earlier decisions. Some things we cannot change. But here, Isaac was on a journey and God said, "Listen, stand still. He is a faithful God and he will never leave us nor forsake us." What does he say? "Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land." Friends, the only place of real blessing is in the center of God's will. There was famine in the land, but it was where God wanted Isaac at this time. Do you get out the bank balance? Do you get out the career prospects and say, "I've got to do this. If I am going to look after my family, if I am going to prepare for my retirement, this is what I have got to do." Friends, do you meet with God in those situations? When God says to you, "No, I don't want you there," would you be able to hear him? Because God says to Isaac, "Sojourn in this land, live as an exile, live as an asylum seeker here, and what? And I will be with you." You know that this promise is repeated throughout Scripture. "I will be with you." Let me ask you tonight, you singular, do you know that God is with you? God is with his people. I believe that God is with his church. But I want to ask you tonight, do you know that God is with you? Now, he's present everywhere. So he will be present with us. He is present with the believer. But as believers, he lives within us. And we need to be encouraged. But friends, the blessing of number 6 says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you." And when you are walking with God, it's as though God is looking down on you and he is smiling on you. But when you grieve the Holy Spirit, when God has challenged you, he will not leave you. But it might be that he will turn his face away. He'll say, "No, I'm not going to give you the smile of my blessing at this time." And we need that. God promises. This man who was faithful, but who was fickle, he says, "I will be with you. And I will bless you." We don't always understand God's blessings. Sometimes they're painful blessings. We don't like pain, but pain has got a very positive purpose. We put our hand in the fire, let us thank God for pain, because we'll pull it out. The leper, have you seen pictures of lepers? Just stubs. Why? Because they don't know pain and they burn themselves. Sometimes God gives us a little bit of pain in order to show us the danger. God will bless us. Friends, let me say to you, let God decide the blessing that he wants to give you. Don't dictate to him. And then this great covenant blessing is promised in verse 4. "I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Now, many people see this simply as a promise to the Jews. The blessing of God will come through the people of Israel. Friends, that was true in the Old Testament. But the Old Testament takes us step by step by step until we get to the New Testament, until God sends his Son into the world. And friends, tonight, there is no special blessing that comes to the nations through the people of Israel. The only special blessing that comes to the nations is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul in Galatians says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It doesn't say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. God was telling Isaac something that he didn't fully understand, but that he would send his son, born from the family of Isaac, who would be a blessing to the nations. Isaac lost his perspectives at times, but God, we are told in verse 12, blessed him. God is willing, God is able to bless us, even at times when we are not close to him. He remains a God of grace, and no blessing of God do we ever deserve. And then as we go on a little bit further, in verse 24, we're told that in the midst of this persecution, as all these people were filling in the wells, the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and will multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. God was faithful and came at a totally unexpected time. We cannot dictate to God when he will come, but we can trust him. And when God had blessed this family, even his enemies recognized the hand of God. Verse 28, they said, we plainly see that the Lord has been with you. Friends, God is not going to give us a land. God is not going to give us a natural family. The promise that God gives to us is for the nations. We, as this insignificant congregation in Newport, have a responsibility of taking the message to the nations in any and every way that we can. God is gracious. But before I finish, looking at the way that God worked with this man, I've emphasized today the grace of God. It's totally undeserved. But look at verse 5 of chapter 26. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. That's not grace. That is conditional. There are times, friends, when God says to us, you walk this way, and I will bless you. You walk that way, and you will suffer the consequences. I'm not preaching legalism, because this whole chapter reeks the grace of God. But there are times in our lives when we have to make the decision. God has challenged me. God has challenged us as a church. God has challenged us as a family. He wants us to go this way. Friends, I can say to you, if you go that way, you will know the multiplied blessing of God. If you go the opposite way, if you deviate from the purposes of God, then you will not know the blessing that comes from obedience. Tonight I was going to sing Trust and Obey, but we've sung it recently. But that encapsulates what is said in this passage here. Friends, we live in a difficult world, but the world has never been any different. We will have enemies. We will be fickle. But God is gracious. God is willing to forgive. So tonight I call us to faith and I call us to obedience, knowing that God is with us and that he will bless us and that he will use us to the glory and to the praise of his name. So let's...